So if you, again, have your Bible open to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, we see there that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. And perhaps at this point in time, he's on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's a 20-mile road uphill, essentially the entire way. He is at this time still surrounded by crowds in Judea. That's where he is. And among the people in those crowds, there appears to be a lawyer, a theologian, who approaches Jesus. You see it there in verse 25, and he asks a very important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want you to note the presupposition in the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's an interesting assumption there behind the question. You might remember, if you know your Bible well, or if you were here during our series walking through the Mark's Gospel, that a rich young ruler once approached Jesus with the very same question. And ultimately, Jesus answered him in this way, or answered his disciples when they asked him about the man after he'd left, in this way. Jesus said, "With man, this," meaning eternal life, or gaining eternal life, or being saved, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. You don't have the chops to do it. God offers it to you, says Jesus, in me. You need to trust me. The rich young ruler didn't understand that, and it seems like this lawyer is also missing that point. The lawyer believes, the theologian believes, that there's something he can do and must do, and he wants Jesus to tell him what it is. So Jesus asks, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer responds with some very familiar words. We heard them at the beginning of our service. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. Jesus was not the one who first taught that. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So this lawyer would be familiar with that. And then he follows it up with, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's also found in the Old Covenant. That's not something that Jesus gave us initially. That was given through Moses in Leviticus 19, verse 18. These are, as I said, familiar words. You hear them at the beginning of every service. We read these out. And we need to be sure we understand what is meant by them before we go on. The word love there, of course, as you know, is agape. And agape, as you know, as we've said over and over again, is not a feeling or an affection. It's not something that you feel. It's something that you do. It is an active self-giving for the good of another. So what that means is if you have a burning passion in your heart for God, that you really have zeal for him and you desire to know him more fully and closely and all that, that does not fulfill the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's not what it means. If you have a really deep affinity and an affection for a friend of yours, that doesn't mean that you love your neighbor as yourself. That's not what that word love there means. To agape your neighbor as yourself is to work, to act, to work for your neighbor's good with the same energy and the same drive that you work for your own good. To agape God, to love God with your heart and soul and mind and strength means that every thought that passes through your brain, every word that passes through your lips, every act that you do is for God's glory and utterly obedient to his will. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. These two commands, as Jesus teaches us later in Matthew chapter 20, sum up the whole of the law. And that's not because they replace the law. It's not because the other laws don't matter. It's because if you can keep these two laws perfectly, you will also necessarily keep the other 613 laws that are contained in the old or under the old covenant. They sum up the law in that way. And so Jesus says, when the lawyer says, well, the law says I need to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. You're correct. Do this, and you will live. Have at it. There you go. That's all you need to do. I hope you, if you're reading this, that you understand that Jesus' answer at this point to the lawyer, at this point, his tongue is firmly in his cheek. The lawyer has asked him what he must do, and Jesus says, well, you know, you follow the law. Now, verse 29 tells us the teacher wants to justify himself. That means he wants more detail. He wants Jesus to be more specific about what exactly it means to do this law. And so he asks there in verse 29, who is my neighbor? Now the rabbis in the first century wrestled with this question. And they had narrowed down the category of neighbor pretty severely. Made it more easy to follow the law. The Gentiles, all the rabbis agreed, would not be classified in the category of neighbor. Samaritans would not fit in the category of neighbor. Tax collectors would not fit in this category of neighbor. Neither would prostitutes, those who are notoriously breaking God's law, publicly breaking God's law. Those who shirk the oral tradition of the elders, not the scriptures, but the laws the Pharisees piled on top of the scriptures, they would not qualify as elders, and so on. The teachers of the law had really severely narrowed down the category of who really qualifies as neighbor, and that makes it easier, doesn't it, to do that. And so the lawyer wants Jesus' take. When you say, I need to love my neighbor, I mean, obviously I'm loving God with all my heart, but when you say love my neighbor, what exactly do you mean by that, Jesus? I want to be able to justify myself. And so in typical Jesus fashion, Jesus answers him with a story. And we get the very famous story there beginning in verse 30 of the Good Samaritan. Jesus says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now that's important because where is Jesus? He's on that very road that he's telling this parable about. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. As I said, Jericho is about 20 miles downhill from Jerusalem. Jesus is probably headed up this road toward Jerusalem. You can see that because if you look down at verse 38, he winds up in Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. It's going to be very important to go on. Jesus is on this road himself. Now, notice here, Jesus does not identify the man. We get very few details about the man in the ditch. We don't know his nationality. We don't know his status. We don't know his ethnicity. We don't know his virtue, how good or bad he is. He could be anyone. And I think that's the point. He is every man, every woman. He's man in general. Now, verse 31, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by. He didn't just pass by, he went to the other side of the road, and he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, these are two men that Jews would assume to be lawkeepers, to be obedient to the law of God. And so both in this story, apparently, we're not told why, but apparently conclude that the man in the ditch doesn't qualify in the neighbor category. So they avoid him. He must have something else that makes him maybe ritually unclean. We're not quite sure. But he doesn't qualify here as neighbor. So they walk on by. But look at verse 33. And this verse 33 would have really shocked the Jesus' original hearers. He would have shocked this lawyer here. But a Samaritan as he journeyed. Now, a Samaritan, as we've said, is not one of those people who classify or who can be classified in the category of neighbor. He's an enemy. The hostility between Jews and Samaritans is ancient and it is deep. The Samaritans are racially mixed. They have some Hebrew blood in them, but they have a whole bunch of other stuff in them too. That was a mark against them from the Jewish perspective. They follow most of them, or all of them, they would say, follow a corrupted form of Judaism. They're heretics. They believe a false religion, which is true. They did. And so from the Jewish perspective, there's no real need to get to know any individual Samaritan. The fact that the person's a Samaritan in the story means he's an enemy because he's a Samaritan. That's just the way it is. Now notice again, Jesus does not say which direction the Samaritan's headed. Perhaps the Samaritan is headed up to Jerusalem, like Jesus is. Samaritans did that sometimes to trade and do some things like that, maybe. Well, in any case, in verse 33, he comes to where the man in the ditch was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The Samaritan came, he saw, he had compassion. The Samaritan doesn't consider status, he doesn't consider race, he doesn't consider wealth or virtue. He sees a man suffering in a ditch, stripped naked, impoverished, helpless. And he feels compassion. But he doesn't just feel compassion. He goes beyond that. He went, verse 34, he went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back, when I return. Now, just think about the image that we're given here in this story. The despised and rejected one binds the man's wounds, sets him on his own animal, brings him to shelter, pays the full, perfect, sufficient price for his healing. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar to you at all? You see, this parable, Jesus is playing a little trick on the lawyer and probably on us too. This parable isn't really about what you do to inherit eternal life. You can't do it. This parable is about Jesus. Jesus is the Samaritan. He is the one who saves the man, every man in the ditch. You're the one in the ditch, in case you haven't figured that out. Humanity is in open hostility and rebellion against God. He is our enemy in the same way the Samaritan is the enemy of the Jew. But he, our enemy, made himself our neighbor. He lifted you out of the ditch. He bound your wounds. He pays the full price, the whole cost for your recovery. This parable is about Jesus. And now comes the question. It's a very important question. Well, which of these three, Jesus asks, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, the lawyer's a smart guy, and there are many Old Testament images from which he might draw to answer this question, because you have in the Old Testament Israel as the abandoned orphan left alone in the wilderness who is left for dead, who Yahweh gathers to himself and cares for and raises as his own. You have the valley of dry bones of the dead people of Israel scattered across the valley who are raised up by the God who they have rejected. You have the shepherdless sheep being devoured by wolves, who the good shepherd comes and redeems. You have the adulterous wife turned prostitute, redeemed by her husband. You have the ravaged kingdom, stripped of glory, carried into exile, rescued by the king that she rejected. All of those images could have popped into his head. I don't know if they did or not, when he's considering who the man might be in the ditch and who the Samaritan might be. But he answers this way, the one who showed mercy. He's absolutely right. The one who showed mercy is the neighbor. Does he get it? I don't know. But Jesus says, you go and do likewise. While you were a sinner, while you're still God's enemy, God in Jesus Christ became your neighbor to pay the full price, to rescue you from death and to forgive your sins. And he made no distinction, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan. Everyone has fallen into the ditch of sin, and Jesus Christ saves sinners. And those of us who have received mercy, therefore, we should go and do the same, shouldn't we? We love our neighbors because our enemy became our neighbor to love us. Now, I think that helps us as we're going to James chapter 2, because James chapter 2, go ahead and turn there. James is dealing with the same principle again. Remember, we've been talking over and over again. The reason why believers, the reason why you and I give mercy, don't hold external standards of measurement over our friends and even our enemies' heads and measure them by it, is because we have been brought forth by the word of truth. We are sons and daughters of the Father, and like father, like son, like father, like daughter. You naturally do, because of who you are, who you've been made to be by the Father, you naturally do what he does if you're in Christ, if you really are his child. You bear fruit. And so we have this scenario that James draws out there in verses 2 through 3, where this visitor enters the assembly wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, and then right next to him, or right after him, comes another visitor wearing filthy clothing, and he's impoverished and he has nothing, and he obviously been wearing those clothes many, many days, and he walks in, and James says, hey, if you seat the rich man in the good spot but the poor man at your feet, what have you done? If Christ has lifted you out of the ditch, naked and filthy and bleeding, and given you restoration and recovery, can you? Is it possible? How can you show partiality? How can you have contempt toward those who have nothing, since you had nothing and you were given everything? That's where he picks up there in this verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. The royal law, that's an interesting language. It's interesting language. In James chapter 2, verse 1, if you just look up there, he uses the title Christ for Jesus. This is very early. He uses the title Christ for Jesus. And Christ is the Greek way of saying anointed one, or Messiah, or king. So James has already identified Jesus as the king in his epistle. But the law that James quotes here comes from, as we said earlier, Leviticus 19, verse 18. And that was written about 1,400 years before Jesus was born. James says that this ancient law that he quotes, from Leviticus 19, 18, is part of the royal law, meaning the king's law, meaning the Christ's law, meaning Jesus' law. But then you might ask, but Jesus wasn't even born. When Moses wrote the thing down, how is it Jesus' law? How is it part of the royal law that Jesus gives us? Well, before Moses, I am. Jesus, James is implying, and he's already done it earlier in the chapter and earlier in the book, Jesus is not just king, he's also God. And that means all the laws in the scriptures come from him. He is the eternal lawgiver. He's also the perfect interpreter of the law. So we have this law that James quotes, love your neighbor as yourself. And we have to see what he wants his readers to see. It must be understood as Jesus interpreted that law, not as the rabbis have in the past, not as our culture does, but as Jesus interprets it and applies it. And I think it's important for us to see that we don't want to interpret this law in the way that our culture does. Because contemporary interpreters steeped in self-esteemism want you to ask, when you look at this law, well, how do I love my neighbor as myself when I don't love myself yet? Has anyone ever said that to you? If you don't love you, you can't do this second commandment here, the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. So what you need to do is you need to spend time learning to love you. You know, you need to have a little me time before you can have other time, right? Because you got to develop this kind of self-affection for yourself before you can love your neighbor. Well, the reality is no. Again, the command isn't feel cozy, warm feelings for your neighbor just as you feel warm, cozy feelings for yourself. That's not what the command says. It's agape, again, not affection. You act for your neighbor's good just as you act for your own good. Think about it. You wake up in the morning. I don't know. Do you wake up in the morning in affection and zealous love for yourself? Do you have this overwhelming feeling of love? I'm just another day with me. Do you wake up feeling like, I don't, and if I did feel like that and I looked in the mirror, I wouldn't feel like that anymore. But still, even though I wake up, I might feel horrible about myself, what do? I get up, I brush my teeth, I take a shower, I eat food, I go to work, you might go to school, whatever. You eat again, you come home, you eat again, you put on your nice pajamas, and then you go climb in your warm bed and you sleep and you rest your body. You do all of that for you. Even though you might hate you, you might loathe yourself, you might have horrible feelings of self-loathing, but you do all these things for yourself. The self-agape, by which you preserve your life on a daily basis, this self-love by which you keep yourself going, has been given to you, built into you by God. It's not something you have to try to gin up, it's just there. You do it. You don't feel it. It's instinctual. Now, as an aside here, I do want to address this self-loathing question because the sin nature has twisted the good kind of self-love that I was just talking about, by which you preserve your life and eat and sleep and drink and put a cold coat on when you're cold. The sin nature has twisted the good self-love into self-worship, kind of what we were talking about yesterday. And it is, believe it or not, ironically, it is self-worship that produces ultimately self-loathing. You know how that works? What you do is you create an idealized image of yourself, brilliant, successful, beloved, thin, perfectly clean house, extremely well-behaved children. So you create this image of yourself, and then you fail to live up to the image that you've created. And so you hate yourself. Why can't I be that person? Why am I such a failure? Why does everyone else get to be the person they want to be, but I can't? Where did that image come from? It didn't come from Scripture. It didn't come from God. Nope, you have created it whole cloth. You have created for yourself an image, a law to live up to, and then you're condemning yourself for not living up to your own law. You're your own Pharisee. By contrast, God's word says, I made you in my image. Yes, that image has been effaced by sin and death. Yes, you're a sinner, but I sent my son to bleed and die for you. Jesus spilled his precious blood for you. He has restored you to God's image and is restoring you to God's image. And his declaration, which matters a whole lot more than your thoughts about yourself, God's declaration about you is this, that you are his son or you are his daughter if you're in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing for you to live up to. He's done it all. He's fixed the image and he's fixing the image. Trust God's word about you, not your feelings about yourself. Okay, that was the little digression on self-loathing. Let's get back to this text. In any case, you do, whether you love yourself or loathe yourself, you care for your body, you care for your life without even thinking about it. And so the same kind of self-preserving love where you put on a jacket when you're cold, when you feed yourself when you're hungry, that same kind of thing you do instinctually, the command says, do this for your neighbor. Now that just begs the question, well, who Jesus is my neighbor? But Jesus has already told us who our neighbor is. He told us that in Luke chapter 10, which we just got finished reading. God in Jesus Christ became a neighbor to all of those in the ditch, or to the man in the ditch. And again, that was every man. He could have been rich, he could have been poor, he could have been a Jew, he could have been a Gentile, he could have been a Samaritan, he could have been a slave person or a free person. We just don't know because he's unidentified. And that doesn't matter. God in Jesus Christ lifted him out of the ditch and brought him to safety and paid for his full healing. And so too, for those who are born of God, that is our model. That's how we interpret this idea of neighbor. Everyone who crosses your path qualifies as your neighbor. Their needs are your needs, according to the royal law, according to the law as Jesus has interpreted for us. But if you show partiality in verse 9, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Partiality, as we said last week, is measuring others by some man-made standard. Humanly created standards are, as again we said last week, grounded in this corrupted self-worship of ours. We see it an example in the way the teachers of the law understood their neighbor, which we mentioned earlier. The teachers of the law created standards to identify neighbors. Gentiles, no. Samaritans, no. Lawbreakers who don't follow the law as we think they should, no. All those don't qualify as neighbors. And when you get to the end of it, it turns out that neighbors are people who look just like the teachers of the law. Isn't that funny? And that's how partiality works in the sinful heart. I favor those of my color, of my class, of my status, from my nation, who speak with my accent because I am my God. But Jesus says, everyone is my neighbor. And their need is my need. And in doing, and you too, doing less for anyone for any reason than I would do for myself or you would do for yourself makes you, look at that word there, a transgressor, a lawbreaker. That's not just James saying, hey, yeah, you broke the law. It makes you a lawbreaker, a criminal, a fugitive from God's justice. And he goes on, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become accountable for all of it. Just think of the law here like a window. Let's say you take a hammer and you say, you know, I don't want to break the whole window. I just want to break the corner. So I'm going to bang the corner there and just break a hole there. What happens? You broke the window. You didn't just break the corner. You broke the whole window. And it's no good anymore. The law is like the window. It isn't like, and I think often we think of it is like this, it isn't like building blocks, right? I don't steal, so that's one block. I don't murder, so that's another block. I don't commit adultery on my wife, so there's another block. And I don't covet. Oh, okay, well, yes, I covet. So there's a block over here. But look, three blocks. I'm doing it. Only one block over here. I'm good. That's how we tend to view the law, isn't it? No, that's, James says, that's not the way it works. The law is one whole thing rather than many atomized pieces. Fail at one point and you're accountable. And the word, look at that in that word accountable. That's not like just saying you're responsible, like being a responsible parent. The word there is guilty. If you break just one minor, small thing in the law, one stray thought, one misspoken word, anything, you are guilty, is what it says. Guilty of breaking the entirety of it and stand condemned before God. Why? That seems like a weird and unfair standard. Well, why? Well, because he who said, don't commit adultery, verse 11, also said, don't murder. If you don't commit adultery, but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Do not miss that word, he, there. The law is like a window instead of like building blocks because one God, one king issued every single law. Every single law, each law individually is an expression of his own will and a manifestation of his character. You don't commit adultery because God is faithful. You don't murder because God is just. You don't steal because God doesn't take he's just. He doesn't do that. God, you don't commit false witness or bear false witness because God is the truth. Break one law, and it's not that you've just broken that one little block or that block can't be stacked up on your other blocks. You have defied the lawgiver and become a rebel. To illustrate the point here, James uses adultery and murder. Under the Mosaic law, both offenses were punishable by death. If you committed adultery, you could be stoned. If you committed murder, you could be stoned. So if you murder someone and you say, well, wait a minute, I'm faithful to my wife, it doesn't matter. You still are liable to be punished for breaking the law against murder. If to bring that up to our day, if you tell a lie, the fact that you don't shoplift won't help you. Doesn't matter. You still become a lawbreaker. If you show contempt for the poor, in James's case, if you show contempt for the poor, but you're just an honest guy, it doesn't matter. You're a lawbreaker. One sin condemns you. One sin makes you a transgressor. So if we were to bring our lawyer from Luke chapter 10 back into this text and have him ask James or Jesus, whoever, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, don't break the law. Don't break a law in what you think, what you say, what you do. Or Jesus said it even more explicitly in Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Simple. Go do that. Do that. What's wrong with you? See, that I break the law every day. I'm breaking the law right now because I'm mad that people didn't set their alarms ahead 1 hour. I break the law every single day. Not mad. I'm just kidding. I'm a nice guy. I break the law every day. I sin against my neighbor every day. I have six little neighbors and one very beautiful neighbor living with me in the house. And I sin against them every single day. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm helpless. I'm impoverished. But the one who I waged war against in my heart, my enemy, took me up, cleansed me with his blood, paid the full price for my forgiveness. What's the first purpose of the royal law for unbelievers? The first purpose of the royal law for unbelievers is to bring them to despair of themselves because they can't do it. You can't do it if you think you can. And trust in Jesus. Well, what's the first purpose of the law for believers? For you and me, for James's readers. What about us? What's the purpose of the law for us? To bring you to despair of yourself and trust in Jesus. The law turns unbelievers to Jesus to be justified, counted righteous before God and guaranteed eternal life. The law turns believers to Jesus to be sanctified. Because we see in the law that only one person can do it, and that one person is not us. And we turn to him. Help me, Lord. Forgive my sins and live in me and help me do what I can't do. James here, this is a very stark call. James has convicted his readers of partiality. He's convicted them of holding standards over those who are in their community. And he is now calling them to repent. He says, you are transgressors. Repent, turn to Jesus Christ, and be forgiven. He endured your condemnation. He's lifted your burden. He frees you from the power of your sins. Do you love your neighbor? Of course you don't. Not as you should. Jesus does. Turn to him. Confess that. Receive his forgiveness. Lean on him. Lean on his power and his love working in and through you. So speak, James says, and so act as those who are to be judged according to the law of liberty. Yes, you will be judged according to the law, but your guilt has been removed by Christ. And he has fulfilled the law for you. And so the law that once brought condemnation for you is now for you the law of liberty. It brings conviction. It no longer brings condemnation. You fail. Well, just think about your own life. You fail and you fall and you fail and you fall and you do that again and again and again and again and again. But now, as opposed to the way you were before you were a believer, now there is no condemnation. No death. You're forgiven. Nothing can separate you now from the love of Christ. Just think about the maybe an illustration here might help. When you go to work, even if you love your job, and I hope some of you love your job, I love my job, but even when you go to work that you love, there are no guarantees. You perform badly or you don't perform and you lose your job. You get fired. There's always some fear there. There's always some danger of being cast out of your job. Now, I'll contrast that with your family. You fail your husband. You fail your wife. You fail your parents. You fail your children. But you can't be fired. You're part of that family. And since you love your family and your family loves you, there's a kind of delight that's there when you do please them. I hate to vacuum with a passion. I really do. I can't stand it. And I don't vacuum because I'm afraid Anne will divorce me if I don't do it. I mean, she never really threatened that. But I don't do it out of fear. I'm not afraid she's going to leave me and the marriage is going to be over if I don't take the old vacuum out on Saturday afternoon and vacuum the crumbs and the dog stuff all up from the I don't even want to get into it. But if I'm not worried that she's going to leave me. I'm not, because we're family now. In Christ, in Jesus Christ, you have been adopted into the household of God. And so the law of your father, the law of God for the children of God, becomes sweet. The law that was once death to you now shows you how to please the one you love. When James says, speak and act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty, he's saying, speak and act as sons and daughters of the Father. You see the law as a freedom to do what you know will please the Father who loves you and redeemed you. And then he goes on to contrast there in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. After Jesus teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer, he says something very similar in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 6. He says, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And you might think when you're reading that, oh no, so I can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, or I can be justified by forgiving my people who messed up against me. That's not what Jesus is saying. Unforgiveness marks the lives of those who have never received God's mercy. You know, just kind of think about it. If you think, let's say you're the lawyer in Jesus in the parable we read in the beginning, or the lawyer who asked the question in Luke chapter 10. If you think you can do it, if you think you can follow the law, and you think you are doing it, you think you're building your tower up to heaven, you really have no room for the weak. I tell the truth. Why are you such a liar? I'm pure-minded. Why are you such a pervert? Why I don't speak meanly to people. Why are you such a jerk? I'm kind. Why are you mean? What's wrong with you? Why can't you be like me? What's wrong with you? There's no mercy in someone who believes he can earn his way into heaven, who hasn't been forgiven. But if you know that you were in that ditch, if you know that you deserve to be left there to die, but that God came up that road in Jesus Christ and lifted you up, and Jesus shed his blood to pay the eternal debt that your sins deserve, you know you're forgiven, then you forgive. You do forgive. Now, I'm not saying you always forgive immediately. Oh, yes, I forgive you. But I'm saying the trajectory of your life goes from hardness, coldness, unforgiveness to, I've been forgiven this massive debt that I could never repay. How can I hold my brother to what he owes me? I can't do that. The trajectory of your life turns toward mercy because now you're a son or a daughter of the Father and you do what he does. Jesus told a parable about the man, the servant, who owed the incalculable debt that God just, or the king just forgave. And then he went out, remember, he went out and he choked the man who owed him about 5,000 bucks. And the point of that parable was, that man had not really received the mercy that the king gave him. He was still trying to pay the king back. So he went out and choked him. Those who have been given mercy receive, or those who have been given mercy, give mercy. So, of course, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, mercy will mark your life. Mercy, we're told in verse 15, triumphs over judgment. Some commentators wonder, is James here talking about God's mercy, or is he talking about the mercy that we give? And he's here saying, both here, I think, are in view. The just penalty for your sins, again, is eternal damnation. And yet God's mercy overruled that condemnation. He traveled the road from heaven to earth. He bore the wrath his own justice demanded. He paid the full, perfect, sufficient price for your recovery. He swallowed up his judgment in his mercy on the cross to make you his son or to make you his daughter. And now he delights in you. His mercy swallowed up his judgment. And that also is the way those who've received mercy live increasingly. Those who have been given mercy, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, filled with his Holy Spirit, sinners to be sure, who fall down every day, we have in us this desire to give mercy. And even when we fail, we know we need to do it. We can now, because we have the Holy Spirit, we've been forgiven ourselves, we have the freedom now to go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Have mercy because we have been given mercy. Thanks be to God for the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't, though. All right, let's stop here and we'll pray. Father, we thank you. We were helpless. We were without our own ability. We had no way to save ourselves. We were dead in sin and trespasses, and yet you lifted us up. You paid the price. You brought us to yourself, and you made us sons and daughters of your Father. We thank you for that. Lord, I know in my life, and I'm sure that in people's lives here, there are times, people to whom we have shown partiality, to whom we have not given mercy or forgiveness. We ask your forgiveness for that, and we ask you to give us your grace and your mercy. Live in us and through us. Pour your love and mercy into us and help us to do as you have done for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.